cross-reference. On Easter, we started our series, this little three-sermon series, simply called cross-reference, using the abbreviation, which is a cross, which is the X, but that stands for cross in many different words as they use shortened versions of them. So cross-reference, the first three words of reference. Cross-reference. In the series, we have been, we only have a couple more that exist in the New Testament. We've been simply looking at the verbal references to the cross in the New Testament and how those instances apply to our lives. I just caught your face there, Joe. Good job, by the way. I did not reply to you. I read it at a time when I couldn't give you a great reply. Sometimes I'll do that. I'll not reply because I don't have time to give a good reply, like a really thought out reply instead of a quick, good job, I'll get back with you. But yeah, so Joe's going to be up next week. He's going to be preaching for us, and what he's got in store looks really, really good. So I'll give you a public verbal good job. So looking forward to hearing that myself. So anyway, so we are in a short little series here where we are looking at the verbal references to the cross in the New Testament. Last week we talked about cross hairs. We've been using little cross words through the whole series. So cross hairs, we talked about the importance of persistently pursuing peace and unity with each other. One of the qualities in that message that we looked at, some of the qualities of what a divisive person in the church looks like, and someone who Paul calls the enemy, an enemy of the cross, and that was one of our cross words last week, and that one of the qualities of someone who is an enemy of the cross is that they have their mind on earthly things. We read that in Philippians 3:19. He says, "For I have told you before and now even tell you again, even with tears, many live as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their destiny is destruction, their God is their stomach, their glory is in their shame, their mind is set on earthly things." The first week we talked about how after finding out the plan of the cross, Peter took Jesus aside to rebuke him. But then Jesus counter-rebukes, if that's such a thing, and calls Peter Satan. That escalated quickly. Jesus tells Peter that he doesn't get it because he doesn't have his mind on earthly things, or he has his mind on earthly things, merely human concerns. That's in Mark 8. But when Jesus turned and looked at the disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." So Jesus calls Peter Satan because he has his mind on human things, on earthly things. Paul describes in Philippians the qualities of someone who is an enemy of the cross. And one of those qualities, kind of the funnel down, the bottom line quality, is that they have their mind on earthly things. So apparently, it is very, very unhealthy for us to have our mind on things here. Earthly concerns, humanly concerns. I think that would be well worth writing down this morning. Let's go on. Someone take our first note this morning. It is very, very unhealthy for us to get focused on things here. And the reason is it distracts us from seeing the way of the cross. Peter got rebuked. He didn't see the way of the cross because he had his mind on earthly things. People were stirring things up in the church, dissensions and factions and just all this other discord and problems. They were causing problems. They were enemies of the cross because they had their mind on things of earth, not on heavenly things. So when we see that time and time again pop up as an opposite of cross thinking, I think we should perk up a little bit and realize that's a big deal. And it's so easy for us to do that, to think about things here on earth all the time. Because that's what's here now. That's what's right in front of us. I want to take a moment and revisit that conversation that Jesus had with Peter. But I want to look at that conversation. I want us to just kind of zoom out a little bit and get a little more objective look. I want us to look at the context around that. Because that context is very, very, very important to being able to understand what's going on around that. In the first message in the series, we only got the one little picture. But when you zoom out, you see something a little different. The surrounding text is the exact same, which also makes my ears perk up as someone that studies the Bible, that when something is the same in Matthew, the same in Mark, the same in Luke, same order of events, same order, and in fact, in a lot of this, and we're going to see it in just a moment, the exact same phrasing, the exact same words, and almost to a T, exact same words in how they record these events. And that makes me go, there must be some significance in the order of these events, in the connection of these events. And yes, we can take one out. We can study it a little bit like we did in the first message in this series. But it's very important to also be able to see these all fit together somehow. How do they fit together? Why are these listed this way consistently? So Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Of course, John records his own thing because it's... We talked about John for 8 weeks, so we understand John a little bit from that series. What John does, and I'm not going to mess with John today because we just don't have quite the time to get at his stuff. He weaves in and out of the things that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are talking about in this section. And so he'll fill in little things, and where there's nothing mentioned here, John puts in a big old something to help us understand. But we're just going to try and keep it simple this morning because there's a lot to reflect on this morning. So Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do you say I am?" This starts in Matthew 16, verse 13, Mark 28, verse 27, and Luke chapter 9, verse 18. And all these references are in the bottom of your bulletin there. So if you want to, you can, because there are a number of different little references from all three of those gospels, you can underline or circle Matthew 16, Mark 28, and Luke 9, or not Mark 28. Mark doesn't have 28 chapters. Mark 8. Why did I put a 2 there? Mark 8. So so yeah, that's funny to me because for Mark, Mark's not long-winded. He's just to the point. So for me, that's just funny that he would have 28 chapters because that's so not Mark. So anyway, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9. So Jesus asks the disciples, "Who do people say I am?" And all three of them answer very, very, very similar. In fact, Matthew, I think, is the only one that gives a little bit more detail on it, but still not much. They say, well, some think that you're John the Baptist, who's come back to life. Some think that you're Elijah, who's come back. Others say that you're one of the prophets of old that's come back to life. And that's where Matthew, I believe it's Matthew, that mentions Jeremiah as one of the prophets. Then Jesus asks, "What about you? Who do you say I am?" And this is where Peter speaks up and where we get what we've entitled the Great Confession, where Peter says, "You are the Messiah," which means you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then there's a little discussion there, conversation there. And then all three Gospels, Jesus goes straight from this confession of who Jesus is into a description of Jesus' suffering, that he must be handed over to the chief priests, the elders, and the teachers of the law to be killed, but on the third day he will be raised from the dead. And as we look at that, well, we won't be looking at that. We'll be looking at another part of this. But if you go and look at that, you'll notice it is almost verbatim between the three Gospels, Jesus' description there of what must happen. Matthew and Mark record it as something that Jesus, they're like, Jesus said these things. Luke records it as a quote from Jesus, but the words are the same. Then Matthew and Mark record the scene where where Peter pulls Jesus aside. Luke just skips that scene. So Matthew, Mark have the Jesus talking about how he must suffer. Luke says the same thing. Matthew, Mark have this little extra thing about the conversation with Peter, and then they both go to the exact same thing next. And it's Jesus talking about our involvement as his disciples, connected to his suffering, connected to the cross. He says this right here, and we're going to read all three Gospels. I just want you to see how similar these passages are. Matthew says, "And then Jesus said to his disciples, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul?'" Mark chapter 8, It says, then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Boy, it just looks like someone was cheating on the essay. They just took someone else's essay and used it. Then Luke says, then he said to them all, just keeps it simple, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily, he adds daily, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet lose or forfeit their very self? Each of these writers recorded this. And we know that each, you know, the gospel writers each had different purposes, different audience, and they word things a little different, or they take different orders at different times for different purposes to stay thematic here, or Luke tries to stay more chronological here. And so we see that through the gospels. But here we have all three of the synoptic gospels having the same order of events and having the exact same wording, with just minor little differences here. When I see that, I think this must have been very important that they worded this exactly the way Jesus worded it. It hit home. One more thing that they record directly after this. All three Gospels. If you go to those three different chapters, Matthew 16, Mark 8, Luke 9, as you turn the page into Matthew 17, Mark 9, Luke just continues in chapter 9. The very next event you see is the transfiguration of Jesus. 6 days later, 8 days later, roughly a week later, after these words are spoken, we have the transfiguration of Jesus. And there's no doubt that that was on purpose on Jesus' part. And no doubt that all three writers made sure they weren't going to separate that out. They weren't going to split it out. They weren't going to move it around. They weren't going to include anything that happened. If something significant happened that week, they left it out because they made in their minds and in their hearts and in their lives a connection between Jesus' words and then the transfiguration. Let's recap that real quick. Peter confesses that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And at that point, Jesus shares about what he must suffer, that he is going to face the cross, that that's the plan that the Father has for him. And not only him, but it's the plan that God has for us, that if we want to be his disciples, then we too must take up our cross and follow him. And then right after that, we see the story of Jesus being transfigured. So the confession says we're starting to get a picture as to who you are, Jesus. So Jesus takes that clue, that cue, that moment, says, all right, now you're ready to understand a little bit more about my purpose. If you're starting to get me more, here's my purpose. I'm coming to face the cross. And not only me, but if you want to follow me, you have to follow that path as well. And I know that's going to be difficult. It's going to be really difficult for you to witness things that you're going to witness. The arrest, the rejection of Jesus, the trials, the counterfeit claims, the false accusations, and the crucifixion. And Jesus knows that's going to be really tough for you to witness. And not only that, as far as what you're going to witness, you're going to really experience some very difficult things following the way of the cross, following the path of the cross. You're going to experience opposition and resistance to the kingdom. You're going to experience persecution. So let me give you a picture of what the end looks like real quick so you can focus on that when you're going through this. And not a single one of those guys missed it. Matthew, Mark, they were there. Depending on when Mark comes on the scene, he was a young guy. Luke is writing from interviewing eyewitnesses, so he might represent more than one person that shared that this event was significant. And Luke, listen, you got to get this right. This is the way it went. And we all made that connection. between the transfiguration and the amount of encouragement and courage and strength that that moment gave us to that message of what we were being called to as his disciples. Transfiguration. I'm just going to read Matthew's account of that. They're all very similar as well. He says, after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, the brother of James, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as the light. Just then there appeared before them Moses and Elijah. Moses representing all of the law of the Old Testament, Elijah representing all of the prophecy of the Old Testament. And they were talking with Jesus. Jesus knew that they would need to see this picture of strength. Jesus revealed himself to them in his glory, not in the humble human shell that he wore while he was here. No, they got a glimpse of Jesus, Jesus. Isn't that funny when you say a word twice, it just has a different meaning? Here's what I'm going to look like after my resurrection. This is what the end looks like. This is what it's all about, guys. Here's the end goal. Keep this in mind. Keep your eyes on this. Don't forget this image. And apparently they did not forget that image or the connection it had to the conversation Jesus had with them a week ago. They each connected that moment of illumination with the message right before it, that if they were going to be his disciples, they must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow him. You know, in college, I had different groups of friends. I think that's just the case anywhere. I was a soccer player. I had my soccer friends. We'd play, Saturdays, or every year I would practice with the team, and I was invited on the team, but always had something music oriented that would have made it. There were only a couple musicians that played soccer and were part of the music program. Music program was my major, so I was like, sorry, soccer's fun and all that, but. So I had my soccer friends. I had my music friends. I had all the guys and gals that I had classes with, and we played in jazz band together, and we had a lot of different musical things that we had to go to. I had my dorm friends. And dorm friends are, David and I were just talking. I won't share any of those. Yeah. Please. Christian dorm rooms are just totally different than anything you'll ever experience in your life. And if you never experienced it, then you just wouldn't get it. And any of the stories would just sound really weird. So my dorm friends, and they were basically just my dorm neighbors. And you just get to know them because you're right there close to each other. Guys who live just down the hall. And we spent a lot of time in each other's rooms. If someone came to my door, knocked on my door and they didn't open it up, and I'm not in there, they knew I'd be in one of these other two rooms that were close to me along the same hall. First floor in Waters Hall at Kentucky Christian College at that time. We studied together. We laughed together. We laughed a lot together. We gave dating advice to each other. Then we revised our dating advice. Then we finally stopped giving dating advice because it just wasn't doing any of us any good, apparently. One of these dorm friends was Kevin Peridot, and Kevin was pretty simple, and not insulting him at all. He always took things down to its simplest degree, the most common denominator. Someone like Lonnie, where Lonnie's not simple at all when it comes to once you get in there and you see he's a sharp guy, but Lonnie, he's like, well, if you can look at it this simply, why look at it complicated? He was like that. So Kevin, he would take any and all verses in the Bible, and he would funnel them down to three words, come and die. Every verse in the Bible. It became a little bit of a dorm room joke, just kind of among my dorm room friends, that any verse, if we were studying something, or he was working on something, or we were writing a paper, or working on whatever, he'd pull it out, and he'd find a way to twist it and turn it into come and die, and it was just a big joke. And he said he was going to write his own version of the Bible someday. It would be the KPV, the Kevin Peridot version, where every single verse in the Bible would be translated come and die. Genesis 1:1, come and die. Genesis 1:2, come and die. Genesis 1:3, you get where I'm coming from. Every verse, and we had a lot of laughs about that joke. As I grew and I matured, I realized there was more to that than just a dorm room joke. There actually was a lot of truth to those three words and how connected they are throughout the Bible. Come and die. Come and die. Today we are looking at one of the most blatant come and die passages in the Gospels. Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves, take up their cross, and follow me. Whoever wants to save their life will lose it. Whoever loses their life for me will find it. What good will it be for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? Every single one of those verses could easily be Kevin Parodode down to come and die. Come and die. I want you to understand that this statement that Jesus made, it was made in a time in history before the cross was connected to the glory of God. It was before the cross had become a 24-karat pendant that we hang around our necks as an accessory. This was before the cross became a building decor, because the cross had become a symbol of freedom for us. But when Jesus made this statement, the cross was as ugly can get. It was a gruesome and shameful image with no dignity, no honor at all whatsoever in it. The criminals who were sentenced to die through crucifixion, they were to carry their cross through town, and that was an act of humiliation as one condemned to die, one guilty. This walk through town is the walk Jesus is describing to his disciples when he says, if you want to be my disciple, you have to deny yourself, and you have to take that walk through town. You have to carry your cross. That's what the term carry your cross meant, was to take that walk to your place of death. Luke adds that Jesus tells us that we are to do this daily. Jesus is telling us as his disciples that we must sever ourselves from our pride, to take on the cross and bear the humiliating attitude of one who has been condemned to die. Really, if you think about it, he's just asking us to be who we would be without him, one who's condemned to die, right? I mean, Jesus never sinned, yet he walked that road. He walked through Jerusalem in humility, deprived of justice. Jesus didn't deserve to die, but we do. The Bible says that we've all sinned, and the wage of sin is death. We've earned death. When we realize that, how is there any room? How is there even a chance to have an ounce of pride when you learn that that is where what your condition is without Jesus, without God? All have sinned, and the wage of sin is death. After Jesus' arrest, after the trials and the false accusations, after the mockings, after the beatings, after the scourging with the cat of nine tails, after Pilate gave the people what they wanted, they led Jesus away to crucify him. And we read this. As the soldiers led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. The soldiers made Simon carry the cross. It was forced upon him. That's not how Jesus works, is it? No, Jesus spells it out clearly, but it's a choice. We deserve to carry the cross, but even after we accept his grace, his forgiveness, then he says, okay, here's what it looks like to be my disciple. Even though the penalty for your sin is gone, you still have to carry your cross. That just doesn't make sense. Thought his burden was easy. thought it was light. Jesus says, if you want to follow him, which is what he wants, it's what God wants, that is extremely clear throughout the Bible, then it's your choice. And Jesus makes sure we know what we're in for. Jesus could not have been clearer about it. Whoever wants to be my disciple, if this is something that you really want, if this is the desire of your heart, if it is your choice, then here's the deal. Here's the deal. Here's what it looks like if you choose to be Jesus' disciple. What are those three things? If you choose to be Jesus' disciple, you deny yourself. You should be. I believe it's the next one. Yes, there we go. Deny yourself. Oh, not quite there. Wasn't there one between there? Anyway, there was the simple version of that. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. There we go. Here's what it looks like if you choose to be Jesus' disciple. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow him. Boom, boom, boom. That easy. We talked about this a few years ago when we got our new core values, our new vision statement, and our second core value is being devoted to God. And in that sermon, what I did was I took a sermon and I did a sermon on each core value. And on the sermon on being devoted to God, we looked at this very passage. And when I went back and kind of reviewed my notes there and I saw the notes from that, I was like, there's no reason to rewrite that. It was written good. So let me revisit that sermon and just those notes real quick on that. And if you want to follow him, it means complete abandonment of self and full dependence on him. Jesus doesn't give any wiggle room. He doesn't go for partial dedication. Jesus wants it all. If you want to be my disciple, if you want to follow God's will for your life, then here's what you do. You deny yourself, you take up your cross, and you follow me. So let's break that down. Now we can go to the next slide. Deny yourself. Write this down. Full surrender. You deny yourself. That's full surrender. It's no longer about me. I surrender. I wave the white flag. You lay your life down. That's what Jesus did. You become a servant of all. That's what Jesus did. That's how he lived. In the words of John the Baptist, he must increase, but I must decrease. John got it, and Jesus commends him for this. This is what Jesus said of John the Baptist. Truly, I tell you, among those born of women, there has not risen anyone greater than John the Baptist. Yet whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he. So you lay down, you surrender. John understood that that was what needed to happen for him to be a disciple, for him to be a follower, for him to be used by God. You must decrease so that God can increase. You deny yourself. That means full surrender. You take up your cross. That's full dedication. You take up your cross. That's full dedication. We're talking about words that were uttered before the cross was a glorious thing, before it was a symbol of peace and freedom. Jesus says, take up your cross, be willing to do whatever it takes. That's full dedication. Because Jesus needs people in his church. If his church is going to accomplish what his will for the church is, and that is to storm the gates of Hades, that the gates of Hades would not overcome it, then he needs people in his church, servants, disciples, who will stop at nothing. That nothing will stop them, and that takes full dedication. That they would turn for no reason. That nothing could deter them. That nothing would sway his disciples, not even one of the most grotesque instruments of execution known to mankind. So you carry your cross. That's full dedication. Jesus knew that his disciples would have to have that in the first century. Why is it any different for us? To be willing to carry their cross and follow him. There was nothing rewarding about this statement. No connection to anything comforting or glorious. It was hardcore. It was gross. It was as difficult as you can get of a task to throw on someone. You deny yourself and you carry your cross. If you're willing to do that, you can come and be my disciple. Be willing to endure. To be willing to endure shame for his name, pain for his cause, ridicule for sharing his message, scorn for the mission, rejection from the world because you have declared allegiance to Christ, full dedication, full devotion. Jesus stayed the course. He did not sway. He did not deviate. He stayed focused and locked onto the purpose and the target, no matter what obstacles came up, and he expects nothing less from his disciples. He denied himself. He took up his cross, and he asks us to do the same, to follow his footsteps. You deny yourself. You take up your cross. So it's full surrender, full dedication, and finally, you follow him, full dependence. You're dependent on him fully. You follow him. Following him means doing what he did, behaving like he behaved, thinking like he thought, feeling like he felt, going where he went, saying what he would say, being willing to continue moving the mission of the kingdom forward no matter what opposition came against us. And that takes full dependence, a complete dependence on him. Now, as I was going back through my archives, I noticed that I had preached, and I mean, this is a key passage in Scripture, period. This is in the Gospels. Obviously, it was a key passage to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, because they were like, this is when things really started changing. Our eyes started getting opened up to the purpose of the cross and the purpose of us as disciples. So I preached this again when we go even further back. So I think the last time was 2018. The time before that was 2012. And as I reviewed those notes, I thought it was pretty interesting that that I had 3 points on those 3 things that were very similar. And we'll write this out to the side. Actually, I think it might be underneath of each one of your points there in your bulletin. So deny yourself, that's the attitude of a servant. I think I'm sticking pretty close, hopefully. Do you know, I did the printout, right? There we go, okay. The attitude of a servant. So you take up your cross, the actions of a servant. And you follow him, the allegiance of a servant. So we have full surrender, the attitude of a servant. Full dedication, the actions of a servant. And full dependence, the allegiance of a servant. So 6 years between those messages, and I did not review that message in 2018. So going back and looking at those, I was like, you can just lay those right on top of each other. Different words, but they mean the same thing. The first few years that we lived here, when we came up, we didn't buy right away. We rented a house out in Harrison. And these the people that had this house before us, they just went crazy with the landscaping. Like, it was gorgeous and beautiful. And when we lived there for 3 years, it wasn't as gorgeous and beautiful when we left. We kept good care of the inside of the house. We, to this day, have a good relationship with the landlord, Dan Losekamp, super awesome guy. And so he knew that we were taking good care of the inside. We just weren't outside people. That we were young. We hadn't done a whole lot of that stuff. We came from living in place in, you know, southeastern Ohio, Kentucky, West Virginia, one of the most depressing places to drive through, or because nothing's taken care of down there. We didn't know anything about that. So I'm doing my best to try and keep up a little bit. And so I was out one day with the electric hedge trimmers and just trying to take care of the jungle that had become the backyard, trying to trim up some of the shrubs and different things. And I'm going to town. They had this beautiful concrete circle that was filled with these little shrubs and bushes and flowers and all sorts of different things. And it just become just this, you know, just look like it was going to come alive and take you over. So I was out there just hacking away and trying to get it all nice and shaped up or whatever. And while I'm going and going and going to town, I just hear this huge boom, and this flash of light, and I'm like, oh gosh, what just happened? And I was right by, they had a metal gate, like just decorative gate, and I was right by that, so I thought maybe I'd hit it with the clippers, and I was thinking, that was an awful big spark for me to hit the gate. Well, and then, Then I looked down, and dangling from the clippers was the extension cord. I had closed the circuit with the clippers. At the time, I knew very little about outdoor trimming and care of lawn care and whatnot. I knew even less at that time about electricity. And I thought to myself, I almost died. I don't know how true of a statement that was, but it was loud, it was bright, it popped, and that was my thought. Whew, I almost died. Sometimes that's how we treat our life in Christ, isn't it? Whew, I almost died. I still hang on. I still held on to myself. I still got me. I still got my mind on earthly things. I still got my mind. I almost died. Whew. Right? We can't live like that. Because in Christ, we're called to die. Come and die, right? If you want to be my disciple, you must deny yourself. Come and die. Full surrender. The attitude of a servant. If you want to be my disciple, you must take up your cross. Come and die. Full dedication. The actions of a servant. If you want to be my disciple, you must follow me. Come and die. Full dependence. The allegiance of a servant. When was the last time you died in Christ? Some of you guys are thinking, well, that just happened once, right? And of course, we all died with Christ in baptism. But that isn't a one-time occurrence. If we're wanting to constantly live in Christ, we have to constantly die in Christ. Let's write that down. To constantly live in Christ means to constantly die to yourself. Because we will have many, many, many times that we're tempted to have the attitude of, I almost died. When really the calling is, you should have died. You should have laid yourself down. You should be denying yourself daily and taking up your cross daily to follow him every day, not just a one-time occurrence. Romans chapter 12. Paul talks about how we are living sacrifices. Now, I love the wording of that because it's very interesting and very strange that when you sacrifice, you're what? You're dead. But Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that no, you guys are living sacrifices. You know, that means that we get up on the altar and we die, but then we get back up on the altar and we die again. We're a living sacrifice. It keeps going and keeps going and keeps going. We came from Easter Sunday a few weeks ago, and if we reel back just a few more days from that into Good Friday and reflection on the cross, when Jesus was up on the cross, he had people mocking him and calling out to him, if you are who you say you are, save yourself. Bring yourself down from the cross. How often are we called and tempted and lured to draw ourselves away from the cross? Because that would be easier. That would be the easier road. But we're called to deny ourselves, take up the cross, and follow Jesus. To be connected to the mind of Christ means that we're connected to his focus. What was Jesus' mind on? To be connected to the heart of Christ means that we're connected to his passions. What was Jesus' heart passionate about? It was about the salvation of people. It was about connecting them to a relationship with God and doing everything and anything he could to make that connection with other people so that they would come into a relationship with God, a saving relationship with God, to be added to the kingdom. Let me remind you, church, there's a cost either way. Sometimes we don't think about that. There's a cost either way. On this side of Jesus' cross, we see the full picture. That the cross is understood to us as a symbol of both pain and reward, of both ridicule and joy, of both sacrifice and life. And so we understand that on an even deeper level through this connection, that we see through Jesus in his life example what he expects of us, that full abandonment, that he gave up all. He came from heaven as the creator of all life to live on earth as the created. Full surrender, he surrendered his will to his Father and his life for us. And so when we join the cause, we need to understand that there is a cost. And there's going to be a cost either way. See, either we pay the cost of service, we pay the cost of love, we pay the cost of being a disciple of Jesus, the cost of being an active member in the kingdom, or we let others pay the cost of their sins because we haven't shared the gospel with them. There's a cost either way. Which one are you willing to give? Your cost and all that cost, all that, that entails, for the cost of others not knowing Christ. Because there's a cost either way. Let's write this down. To be a life giver like Jesus, we must be willing to sacrifice like Jesus. Peter makes that great confession. Jesus shares about the plan of the cross and then shares about how the cross was also part of their plan if they wanted to be his disciples. Then Jesus takes him up on the mountain and is transfigured before them. This is the end. This is what happens when people accept Christ. This is what they're going to be transformed into. This is what they're going to look like. Keep your eyes focused on this when you're going through that. This quick picture of what the resurrected Christ would look like and what we will look like also when we are resurrected with him. Jesus knew the end. And that's why he could endure the cross with joy. Hebrews 12. Our final cross reference. Fixing your eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him, he could endure the cross with joy, motivating that because he knew what the end would be. So we need to fix our eyes on that and get that and understand that the transfiguration is a picture of what the end will be. And as we are going through and carrying our cross, to keep our eyes focused on what the end looks like. To not separate the conversation Jesus had about the cross and the transfiguration. Just as Matthew did, just as Mark did, just as Luke did, they made sure those were connected. We too must connect those. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endures such opposition from sinners so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Read Matthew 10, verse 38. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. In Matthew, after Jesus says that we must deny ourselves, take up our cross, and follow him, at the end of that passage, he says, for the Son of Man is going to come in his Father's glory with his angels. And he will reward each person according to what they have done. There's action attached. Mark and Luke says something very similar. It says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words, and this is also connected to, this is right after, if you go to that passage in Mark 8, deny yourself, take up your cross, follow me. The bit about, you know, forfeiting your soul to gain the world, yada, yada, next little piece there says, if anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels. Cross training. Pray with me. Father, we thank you for making it very clear. And our next words are, help us, give us strength, Give us courage, give us boldness. Your calling to live like this as your disciples is a difficult calling. When we dig into it, when we see how it applies to our lives, it doesn't mean that we can live cushy. It means that we're willing to follow your Son and whatever it takes to move his kingdom forward. Father, I pray that as we reflect on this morning, that we would be awakened in our soul, that our minds, that our hearts would be tuned to be in the key that you're playing in, Father. Father, I pray that you forgive us as we humbly repent for the many, many, many times that we almost died. I pray that we would be living sacrifices, that we would take up our cross daily to deny ourselves, to die to ourselves, to have full surrender, full dedication, and full dependence. Give us strength to do this. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.